This is the history of the Bible from the time it started being translated into English. What you'll see tonight is sometimes people say a statement like this. Well, when John Wycliffe came along in 1380, he's the first one to do the Bible in English. And when you say that, you leave yourself open for criticism, because here's what the critics say. Oh, you people that believe the King James Bible. Well, what about the Bibles that were before the King James Bible? God's always had His Word. God has always published His Word. There are verses in your Bible that teach us, for instance, 1 Chronicles 16:14-15 says, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of His covenant. Watch this. The word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. Okay, 1,000 generations, that's not just the Jews. That would be all over the world. God has commanded His word to thousands of generations. Romans 16:26 says, But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. God has made the scriptures known to all nations. We don't hold to, we're the only ones with the Bible. But when you make the statement, John Wycliffe was the first person to do the Bible in English, you leave yourself open for some unnecessary criticism. So tonight, we're going to look at the history of the English Bible. How did God get the scriptures all over the world? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, verses 9 through 11, when 3,000 people were saved, there were 16 nations in Jerusalem that day. Well, after Pentecost was over, they went home to their nations. In Acts chapter 8, they that were persecuted were scattered abroad, preaching the word of God. In Acts chapter 8, when you get to verse 27, that's when Philip is told of the Holy Spirit to go preach to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, Jesus, and the first individual in your New Testament gets saved, a black man from Ethiopia. Glory to God. Then when you read Romans 15, verse 24 and 28, if we took you there tonight, you would see in both verses, God sent Paul to Spain. The word Spain is in your Bible. Okay, well, if you're looking at a map and here's Israel, you go up through Italy, Spain's all the way over here on the west of Europe. Paul went to Illyricum. That word's in your Bible. That's to the east, right to the east of Italy. God sent the Apostle Paul to Europe. So he went to Spain. It says that twice in your Bible. Okay? Most people just think of Paul going to Greece and then getting his head cut off in Rome. They don't think of him going beyond Rome. Okay? Then your Bible says in Colossians 1:23, we hit it last week, but go ahead and turn there right now. Go to Colossians 1:23. Now, God, the whole known world had the gospel. Had the gospel. The whole world in the day of Paul. Colossians 1, look at verse 23. We looked at it last week, but just want to show it to you here. It says here, If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, watch, and was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. But God used the Apostle Paul to say, In my day, the gospel has been preached to every creature. So the gospel, in other words, don't just think about it as Jerusalem and Rome. You can literally, our Bible teaches us, God scattered and preached His word all over. Okay? Now, when you go to 2 Timothy 4:21 and Philippians 1:13 and 4:22, you hear of the Apostle Paul's friends, Claudia and Pudens. What a name for a guy, okay? Claudia, you would think her name would be Pudens, you know. however you pronounce it, in these places in your New Testament, you learn of a couple. He was a Roman soldier, okay? They were both from Britain, or what we would call Britain, or the islands of England. When Puddens was led to the Lord by Paul, he told his wife, and they then had to go back to Britain, and many, many believe, and there are some writings that also show it, that Claudia was the first British Christian on the British islands, and this would have been right around 50 AD, 55 AD. Now, there's one other. How did God get the gospel to Britain? See, here's what makes Britain different. You've got an English channel that's 20 miles. Okay? Y'all heard of this? That's 20 miles of water. So how did God get the gospel to Britain? Well, one would be Claudia and Puddens, that is mentioned in the New Testament. The next one, does everybody remember? Jesus had to borrow a tomb. He only needed it for 3 days, amen? Okay. So Joseph of Arimathea, in Mark 15, verses 43 to 45, that same rich man who had the tomb that Jesus borrowed and then rose again from the dead from, that same rich man took a boat and a missionary team in 63 AD and went to Glastonbury, England, which is right there. You got the finger of England here. If you went to this spot right here, there are buildings and church buildings with, on the side, this building was founded in 63 AD by Joseph of Arimathea. It's got his writings on it. You say, well, how would they have done that if they didn't have a big ship? Well, follow me now. You got to watch. Watch. If you go through the Mediterranean, if you're in Jerusalem, you go through the Mediterranean, then you could stick close to the coast of Spain, right? Till you get up by France. And then you would go in that little duck there of England. You didn't have to have a big ship to do coastal sailing, right? We think big ship, you know, 300-400 feet long. You didn't have to have that big of a ship. So that's two people from the New Testament. Now this, Joseph of Arimathea is in your New Testament. Him going to Glastonbury is history, and it's proved history. Okay? But him going to Glastonbury is not in your New Testament. Okay? But it is good to know. Now, as we look at the history of the English Bible, England, we would look at the birthplace of the English language, right? So that's why we're going to England tonight, and we're starting back at the time of Christ with Joseph of Arimathea and Claudia going up to Britain, but the English language as we know it, the English language is going to go through three stages. The way we know English right now, and what we speak, is slang-filled, okay? English was at its height in the Elizabethan era from 1500 to 1800. That's when it was, you didn't put any slang in it. You didn't say kinda and sorta and yonto. And I mean, not that the Southern is bad, but it was very proper. And God used the English language to give the world the scriptures and what would become the number one language spoken in the world, English, from England. How did God do that? When you look at our English language, started in 500 AD. This is going to be from the Anglo-Saxons. From 500 for about 600 years, it stays Old English. Then it becomes Middle English with the Norman invasion from Germany, of England. And that's going to happen in 1166, and you'll see that. Then it's Middle English till 1500. Then you get Modern English, and of course we're in the late Modern English era. That's why people say, oh, you King James Bible people. Well, what was happening to the English Bibles before the King James? There are some English translations of the Bible in Old English that if you had one, it's true English, but it's Old English. You couldn't read it. And I'll show you that tonight. So, English, God had to take and develop our language. Did you know English is primarily has a German foundation? Somebody said, no, it's Latin. And it's our English language is primarily German with a little Latin and a little Greek in there. Okay? So most people don't know that, but the English language is foundational in Germany. Okay? And that's a different study, but okay, watch this. John Fox, who in 167 to 169, in those couple of years, he records, y'all heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay? When you read the four-volume set, he records Lucius, the king of Britain, getting saved in 167. And John Fox, of Fox's Book of Martyrs, records that once Lucius gets saved, many of the structures in England from that time on changed from cultic to where they burned people and where they did tribal functions. Many of the religious structures were changed to churches at that time. Lucius the King, revival obviously breaks out. And what you're going to find out, the more you look at Britain and Breton, as it was called before it was England, is you're going to find God used this island in a very powerful way to keep isolated from Europe that was going downhill and turning dark with the Catholic Church. Okay? So, in 167, they used the old Latin Bible translated in 157 AD on the island. Next, Maywin Sukat, who lived from 405, he preached from 405 to 465 in Ireland. And many know him as St. Patrick. That's what the Catholic name or the pagan name for him is. But Maywin Sukat goes down in history, gets kidnapped as a 16-year-old boy. He's from Glasgow, Scotland. And once he is rescued from the pagans in Ireland, God calls him back. He gets saved and God calls him back. He takes a missionary team and the real St. Patrick, Maywin Sukat, in 60 years of preaching, planted 365 churches in Ireland. Probably one of the greatest soul-winning, baptized thousands of believers. You realize 365 churches in 60 years is basically starting one church every 5 months. And he didn't marry. He had no children. He lived to be over 100 years old. And all he did was preach and baptize and start churches. And he gave Ireland the name Ireland. What does the name Ireland mean? Isle of the Saints. Isle of the Saint. That's what Ireland means, okay? So that's going to be in the 400s. Now watch what happens on our island here. We're right here getting ready to... We're not in English yet, but we're coming up close to it. Then the Anglo-Saxon invasion happens, and that's going to be from 410 to 550 AD. And when the Anglo-Saxons come over, they're going to come over from the northern part here, and they're going to hit along this edge here. Then they're going to bring their language, and it's going to go from Celtic, and the English language starts to develop, and Old English starts to come on the scene. The Catholic invasion happens 100 years after St. Patrick, or Maywin Sukat, is there, and the Catholics invade Britain, and they introduce the corrupt Latin Vulgate of the Catholic Church right around 600. So, England, for about 600 years, till the Catholics got there, was literally the missionary sending place of the world. It is now, the English language is going to start to develop, but the Catholics have the stronghold there, okay? And of course, they did their typical butchery and their bloodshed to take England that way. Now, Cædmon, 670 AD, this is the earliest record of English that we have of any scripture. In 670 AD, Cædmon, he sang songs based on scripture to farmers and peasants. And what he did was, he read the Latin Bible and he translated it as best he could into song. And they say he rode a horse and he would sing Bible-themed songs. Like he would say, I'm going to sing a song about creation. On the first day, God said, let there be light. I don't know what it sounded like. Okay. And I don't know that he had a guitar. Okay. But he would say around a campfire, Cædmon would look at somebody and he'd say, I'm going to sing you a song about how Jesus was born. And then he would take and put those. He is the first one that we have of any English doing that type of work, and it's the earliest record in our language in 670. As the old language, Old English, moves along, we've got a Psalter of Aldheim, 700 AD, and he translated the Psalms into Old English. This is the first translation of Scripture. Remember I told you Caedmon was singing songs. He was changing words and stuff, making the, I don't know, last word rhyme. And then Psalter of Aldheim comes along, and he translates the book of Psalms into Old English. And this is the first translation of Scripture into English that we have on record. Just to show you what the Old English was like, what was Old English, what was Middle English, and what was Modern English, which would be your King James Bible, this is what Old English sounded like if you read Matthew 6, where Jesus gives us the outline for prayer. Okay? We'll make an attempt here. Okay? Phader, the they art on hephonum, for heaven. Sai, thin, I'm just telling you, you couldn't read it. But that is Old English. That is English in its first stage, starting to develop, and that is Scripture done in Old English that we have. That's why we say our King James Bible is English in its purest form. But were there English Bibles before the King James Bible? Yes, there was. And notice there's no V's in the Old, and I'll show you Middle English here in just a second. There were no V's. V's don't come along for several hundred years, okay? So, this is an example. We're not going to stay here all night, but if you've never seen Old English, that's Old English. Let's look at Middle English. Middle English comes along. This is the same. Now, this is from the Wycliffe Bible in the 1380s. And here, he says, Our Father, that art in heavens, hallowed, not hallowed, but hallowed be, and then that sign there is the thy, hallowed be thy name. Thy reum or kingdom come to be thy will done in earth as it is down in heaven. Okay, so it's getting better, isn't it? Say yes. So Middle English is going to be more readable to us than Old English would be. Several of us in high school had to read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. If you remember that, it was just like this. It was just like this. They were tales that this guy who lived in the 1300s, he's writing it in Middle English. He intended these tales to be told as they traveled to England and back. Okay, so the Canterbury Tales, this is a perfect example of Middle English, same thing. And I feel sorry for the kids that don't have to read Shakespeare now. They don't have to read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. This is hard, I don't know, how come I can't? We're trying to expose you in literature, but they complain so much that teachers don't teach it anymore. They barely do homework now, okay? It's school is getting, they're dumbed down our society to the point. But anyways, I remember reading Chaucer's Canterbury Tales when I was young, and that's an example. Now here's Modern English. This is obviously from the 1611, I know you know it, but this would be an example of modern English, and this is what we're used to. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So there's a modern. Just wanted to show you what the difference between Old, Middle, and Modern English is. Now let's go back to the study so you can kind of see what's happening here. The Venerable Bede, they gave him this title. He is the English scholar and father of English history. He wrote an ecclesiastical history. He's known as one of the greatest minds of the Middle Ages, all right, and he was Catholic. I don't know that there's several of these men that aren't even saved, but it is interesting how God used them. The Venerable Bede, he translated the book of John into Old English, and on his deathbed, the last words that he spoke was his final translation of the last few verses in the book of John. I think if you're going to go, that's a wonderful way to go. Hope he was saved, but there's nothing that leads us to think that in his writings. So, you've got the Venerable Bede. He doesn't, once again, he's translating into Old English. Then, we'll move up to Ebdert. He comes along in 750. He was the king of Northumbria, and that's this area here. He translated the Synoptic Gospels, which is going to be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, into Old English. And so as we're getting closer to the time where the English language is about to change. Then you come to King Alfred the Great. In 880 AD, if you can read any book about a king of the past, King Alfred the Great is probably, they call him, one of the greatest intellectual minds, not of literally of human history. Okay, his favorite book was the Bible. He loved to read, but his favorite book was the Bible. He felt like the greatest treasure he could leave to his people was a translation of the Word of God. For his people, he personally, as a king, translated the Psalms, the Ten Commandments, and much of the four Gospels into Old English. He was King of Wessex. And I'll just say it again, anything you can read about King Alfred the Great is literally amazing. Not just of his translation, but he was a phenomenal king. Okay, they put him like with Moses and the Apostle Paul and one of the greatest minds of human history. So he's penning this in Old English. We're at 880. Let's keep on going here. Then you have the Lindisfarne Gospels. That comes along in 950. This was an illustrated, illuminated, interlinear Latin and Old English text of the four Gospels. What I mean by illuminated was each page had pictures like what you see on the Bibles plus gold outlaid. They called that illuminations. And so you've got the Lindisfarne Gospels in 950 AD. This was done by a priest named Aldred, and he used the Old Latin Bible. Okay, he used the Old Latin Bible to do this. Some more Gospels that come along. You have the Rushforth Gospels in 1000 AD, getting close to the Middle English. This was done by an Irishman named McRegal. And then the Wessex Gospels. This is done in 1000 AD also. This is the Old English translation of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so as we're working our way through the English, we're getting close here. Alfric of Eynsham. He was the Bishop of Canterbury. He did the Old English translation of the first five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Esther, Job, and the Book of Kings. So these are Bibles that we have scripture in Old English from this time frame. Now let's move on. You have Ormim. He was an English author, and he did a metrical homilies or sermons. Okay, where we get the word homiletics from preaching. He did a metrical, or kind of like you would rhyme it, sermons on the Gospels and Acts, and he wanted them to be read at Mass. Yes, he was Catholic, okay? But he wanted them to be read at Mass, and he did these in Middle English. So now Middle English is starting to come on the scenes. This is 1220. And then, of course, this is going to be just a little bit after the Norman invasion or the German invasion of England. And that's why Middle English starts to change, starts getting its German foundation. Okay, William Shoreham in 1320, he was a priest in Kent. He translated the Psalms into Middle English, and that's going to be 1320. Then you have Richard Roll. He was a hermit, another Catholic. Richard Roll of Hampole. In 1340, he translated the Psalms from the Latin Vulgate in Middle English. Now, we're about here. We're in the 1300s, coming up to one of our heroes. Okay, right here is John D. Trevista. He was Oxford-trained in England, and he was the chaplain of Berkeley. He translated the entire Bible from Latin into Middle English, and watch this. He wrote the whole book of Revelation on the walls and ceiling of his chapel where he preached. It's still there where you can read it today. But can you imagine walking into a church and just having, kids don't write on the walls, okay? But can you imagine the scripture all over the walls and the ceiling And it was the book of Revelation in his chapel where he preached. He obviously loved the Bible and loved the Word of God. This is going to be in Middle English, all right? He did this in Middle English in 1380. He's a very big name, Trevisa. Okay, now this leads up to these men here. John Wycliffe, John Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, and John Rogers, who did the Matthew's Bible. These are the four foundational English Bibles of your King James Bible. And now let me make a statement. To know more about a sports hero than you would about men who God used to give you hit. You ought to read everything on these men that you can find. These are true heroes. William Tyndale, there's a picture of him being burned at the stake. His stand cost him his life. Several of these men did. But the sports crazed and entertained, to know more about somebody in Hollywood than you would about men that God used to affect eternity with the Word of God, I think it'd be shameful. I think it'd be shameful. I don't think you got to read each one of these whenever you pass them. But my goodness, sometime could you just give them a quick read? Just read one. Just read one and notice. I'll tell you about John Wycliffe tonight. But these four men are the foundation of your Bible, of your King James Bible in English. Okay? Now, who is John Wycliffe? He lived 1320 to 1384. He was a professor at Oxford University. Called there. While he was at the university, he lived during the Hundred Years' War, which was from 1337 to 1453. You say, what's the big deal? France, this area in Europe, was fighting to control England. And England didn't, France has been Catholic a long time. That's why France is so dark. Nasty people. A lot of atheists come from France. Okay? But France was trying, the Pope was trying to control England, and the English people resented the Pope. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so for 100 years, the Pope is trying to invest in France. And just like, have you ever looked up in the Italica Encyclopedia? The Catholic Church has always used wars to its advantage. It would say, these two countries are fighting. Which one ever wins, we'll give money to, so then they'll let us in and be the head church, and then we can control that country. Who funded Hitler's World War II? The Luftwaffe. Look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. There's Pope John. They got their millions from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has been funding wars so that they could control that nation, obviously all through the Dark Ages. Okay? So, the Hundred Years' War was no different. Pope was trying to play France and investing in it. And here's what's amazing. The King James Bible, in about 150, 200 years, is going to come out of England. God used this war to rise the English resentment against Catholicism so that when the Bible finally comes, it can be absorbed. Look at how God did that. But God used the resentment of the Pope in England, and you'll see as we go on here. So we're right around in the mid-1300s. We're coming up. We're not in modern English yet. We're right at the end of Middle English. John Wycliffe, he supported the people against the Pope, and the people loved him. In 1377, he listed the heresies of the Catholic Church. And he got in a doctrinal fight with the Pope, and how could anybody dare to do that? And for those of you who have not read the Bible that makes us Baptists, this book gives you a glimpse into that lifestyle of could you dare question a priest? Because they supposedly hold the power to damn you to hell or not. If you've not read The Bible Makes Us Baptists, it's a phenomenal book, and it just shows you how they lived back then. Catholics keep you ignorant and all that other stuff. Good book, and I have a few in my office if you've not read it. The Pope then issues 5 papal bulls against Wycliffe. And because Wycliffe dares tell him about doctrinally where he's wrong, and so just like many people, when they can't answer the doctrine and answer the questions against the Bible, they have to villainize the person bringing up the questions. The Catholic Church has been doing this a long time. That's why the Catholic Church hated King James. That's why next week we'll look at Erasmus. They villainized and called Erasmus a homosexual and all this. All those accusations come from the Catholic Church to get you to not try to listen to what they had to say because they dared question the Catholics. So, he listed the heresies of the Catholic Church. Let's look at a few of the heresies that he did. By the way, he was protected of John of Gaunt of Lancaster, and he was protected by this great man for about 11 years until he stood against transubstantiation. And when Wycliffe said, the juice does not become the blood of Christ and the bread does not become the flesh, when he said that, John of Gaunt left him to himself. Of course, he spent the rest of his life as far as in exile, but it's amazing. John of Gaunt's, have you all heard of Henry VIII? Okay. One of Henry VIII's forerunners was Henry IV, who would come to the throne. It was John of Gaunt's son. And from Henry IV, for the next 200 years, the blood will flow in England of the Baptists and Bible believers. It will flow nonstop once John of Gaunt's son, Henry IV, hits the throne. Okay? So, the doctrinal battle between Wycliffe and the Pope begins in 1378. What did he write about? First, he said salvation. He said Wycliffe said it's wrong to teach salvation by good works. If this is true and you're saved by good works, then Christ died in vain and the writings of the apostles are false. He said this is a false teaching, yet the Catholic Church holds to it. He spoke against indulgences. What's indulgences? Think about the word. If you indulge in something, that means you're taking more than you need, right? The word indulge means to the Catholic, if you got a Catholic background, this is where you pay and you give money to the church and they give you righteousness so you can sin without consequence. Okay? It'd be like somebody coming in the village, hear ye, hear ye. The Pope has a special. You can sin for 10 years with no consequence for $50. Or we have a 20-year plan for $100, and you can sin for 20 years with no consequences, and we have a one-time, one-day special. We only have $5 to offer it, but a lifetime of sinning with no consequences for $250. I've gotten just for the next hour, I'll take the first five that come up here. Okay? I don't know that it went that way totally, But Wycliffe protested, that's not right. And he's writing this down just like Martin Luther would 150 years later. Okay? But he's protesting this to the Catholic Church. He's telling the Pope, why do we pray to dead saints? There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's what he said. Then why are we praying to people who've passed? Christians, he said, this is nowhere in the Bible. Christians aren't supposed to pray to anybody that's dead. We pray to one person, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so John Wycliffe says this, and he starts naming auricular confession. Auricular means audio, right? So auricular confession is confessing into the priest's ear. Okay? Wycliffe said, if we allow this in England, they'll control us forever. Because what if you're not Catholic and you've never been to a confession booth, the priest inquires, have you thought any bad thoughts this week? Yes. Have you lusted? Yes. Have you told your wife about it? No. Now listen closely. As a Catholic goes to the confession booth week after week, that priest has more bad on that person than they could ever have on that priest when he molests a child. So, do you think that priest is going to get prosecuted for molesting that child? No, because he's got the goods on every person in that town. How can the Catholics control an area? They do it with auricular confession. That's why when the city officials become Catholic and they start confessing their sins, then guess who they'd better let into power or they'll expose them. Auricular confession, or audible, the confession booth, has been used by the Catholic Church to control areas for thousands of years. It's an evil, and it's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say confess your sins to a, I don't care if it says pastor. It doesn't say that either. But how does a Catholic church control an area so that the priests never go to jail no matter what they do? The confession booth. How do they pervert a town? When the children would come to the confession booth, because mom and dad did, then the priest would mention horrible things to them that they'd never, what, and they would be defiled. You understand? There's cases, if you ever read Chiniqui's book, 50 Years in the Catholic Church of Rome, he was a Catholic priest that got saved. He said in the 1800s, in the confession booth, with what the priest was saying to women, some of the women would get so embarrassed, they would blush and then pass out. I'm telling you, it's an evil. It's been an evil for a long time. Wycliffe is standing up against the Pope, declaring this. He's in a battle with him. He's exposing the errors of the Catholic Church. Next, he says, any offices above a pastor and deacons in a church are unscriptural. There are no archbishops. There's no cardinals in the Bible. How can we give any position to anybody in the Bible when it's not in the Bible? And Wycliffe is condemning the Pope for this and speaking out against it. And finally, this is what John of Gaunt left him over, but he rebuked transubstantiation. He said, Jesus is not present in the wafer, and you shouldn't crucify him every time you have church. Do you all realize that's what a Catholic does every time? They come forward and they crucify Christ afresh every time. They sacrifice Jesus every service. And God says in Hebrews, don't do that. Do not crucify him afresh. But Wycliffe read his Bible. He knows this. Next, he's expelled from Oxford University in England in 1382. When he was preaching in 1384, he had a stroke. And 3 days later, he passed away from the effects of that stroke. I don't know if you realize this, he was part of the Lollards. The Lollards means psalm singer in German. And the Lollards won Wycliffe's heart, and then they let him become a leader. He was a very educated man. And the Lollards, you can see it on the Baptists, church people groups, great, great soul winners, walked around very simply, preaching and leading people to the Lord. But he was known as a Lollard. He believed the best way to combat the errors of the Catholic Church was to get the Bible into every man's hand. He said only the Antichrist would forbid us to read the words of God. How can you forbid somebody to read the Bible? But the Catholic Church was saying anybody caught reading the Bible will kill them. And Wycliffe said, how can you do that? How can you keep people from Jesus like that? He said, every man is a priest when he gets born again. 1 Peter 2:5-9. Catholics can't stand it when you teach that. When you got saved, you became a priest. You have instant access to God anytime you want. But if you teach that, then the Catholics go, they don't need us anymore. You're right, Charlie. I don't need you no more. Okay? But Wycliffe is declaring this. He's declaring this, and he wants to get the Bible into every man's hand. He translated the New Testament in 1380. He did it with the help of scholars Nicholas Hereford and John Purphy. Both of these men were put in jail for helping Wycliffe translate the Bible. Both of them went, and just in case, don't get a Hollywood picture of jail. Now they get not just three hots and a cot. They get like everything in jail. Weight room, internet page, you know, all this. Back then when you went to jail, sometimes just the disease you caught in the jail killed you. There were many people that went to jail and died 10 days later. Look, in the modern day prisons, they have to let you out to use the restroom. They didn't back then. The jails were filthy places. You caught horrible diseases when you went there. Nobody brought you food. So two men went to jail for helping Wycliffe translate the New Testament in 1380. And he translated the Old Testament in 1382. He translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. We know that as a bad Bible, but he was using a corrected form of it. Yes, he was still pulling the English Bible from a corrupted text, but it was an adjusted text, as corrupt as Jerome's Latin Vulgate was. It's all he had. Every copy, this is before the printing press. The printing press comes along in 1440. That means every Bible is handwritten, and it takes 10 months to do. It takes a trained scribe 10 months to copy a whole Bible. That's all he does all day long for 10 months. And if you want to purchase that Bible, one man went on record during this time frame, because keep in mind, it's illegal to have a Bible, but one man purchased a Bible for 40 pounds or a whole year's salary. If you make only $25,000 a year, or if you make $100,000 a year, it doesn't matter. If it's a whole year's salary for you, could you imagine, what do you make in a year? Could you imagine paying that for your Bible? How precious is it to you? Because we have five or six of them. One man went and cut hay, swathed it, gathered it, bound it up, stacked it in the back of a wagon, one day's labor to fill that wagon with hay, went to the church, went, found one of, and said, could I read your Bible for a whole wagon load of hay? Could I read it for 1 hour? What do you make in a day? Could you imagine paying one day's payment to read the Bible for 1 hour? And we read it so little. They loved the Bible. And what they didn't have one. The talk was in England as they, Wycliffe comes over here and he goes into hiding, and as he finishes the Bible and as they're sneaking it across the channel, the talk is, the Wycliffe Bible, it's coming. The women would put them under their dresses to sneak them into buildings. Some of them were caught and some of them were burned. The Wycliffe Bible's here. Aren't you glad you got a copy of the Bible? Aren't you glad we're free to read it? Could I ask you this? Do you read yours? Because there's a lot of Christians that don't. They literally have something else to do. Back then, can you imagine working a whole day just to read the Bible for 1 hour? 1 hour. What a story. Knowing several of Wycliffe's friends were caught and burned at the stake with their Bible chained and tied about their neck. You were caught with a Bible. And yet many of them loved the Bible so much they said, I'd rather die with it than part from it. Would you think about that just for a second? Did you know that book's illegal? That book showed me how to get saved. And there's some things worse than dying. That's how they lived. 1402, the Senate of Oxford forbid the reading of Wycliffe's Bible. In 1415, the Council of Constance forbid Wycliffe's Bible and condemned John Huss, who was over in Prague, which is going to be over here. John Huss was burned at the stake. He greatly influenced John Huss and all these men, knowing it was against the law to own or read the Bible. In 1428, the Catholic Church had Wycliffe's bones dug up. Then they put his bones on trial for heresy. They found him guilty, his bones, right? Found his bones guilty of heresy, and they burned them and then cast his ashes into the river. That showed him. Can you imagine? Here's Wycliffe, I think, up in heaven. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus going, hey, John, come here, you got to see this. Aren't they a bunch of screwballs? I don't know what Jesus said, but can you imagine being up in heaven watching them going, bunch of idiots. 44 years after he dies, they dig up his bones to try them in a court of law for heresy. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And 140 years before Luther would protest the Catholic Church, John Wycliffe would be doing the same thing that Luther would. And that's why he's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He dared question the Pope and call him out on everything. And the Reformation would not start yet for another 150 years. But you'll notice John Wycliffe, 1380, and then there's a big jump to the Tyndale New Testament in 1526. That's because the next man that has to come on the scene is Erasmus, literally one of the greatest men in history, and we'll look at him next week. But William Tyndale, the Morning Star of the Reformation, that's the history of the foundation of our English Bible. So was William Tyndale the first one to ever translate the Bible into English? No. There were many others. Hopefully tonight kind of gave you a scope of it. But God has sent his word and commanded his word to 1,000 generations. I hope this inspires you to read your Bible a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those who have gone before us. And Lord.